Now, after an introduction like that, I find my own heart filled with an expectancy which I previously lacked. And perhaps the Lord would be pleased to draw near with some themes this evening that even the preacher had not considered prior to stepping into the pulpit. Mr. Barker's comments caused my mind to run in various directions which previously I had not thought, and I'm wrestling with myself as to whether or not I ought to go down some of those lines. It's always dangerous to take something that's been given on your feet and go with it. So I don't know. Let's pray that God will give us wisdom. Lord God, as we come to your presence, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit in the worship of your holy name. We pray, O God, that as we come to your holy word tonight, to consider it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to take it to heart, and to seek to implement it in our lives, O God, give us wisdom. Give us understanding that we may not speak of ourselves or from ourselves, but that we may say those things which come from you, that your own holy name may be magnified in this place tonight. Keep us from error on the right hand, on the left. Keep us from imbalance. Grant, O God, that you'd give to your people a listening ear and an obedient heart. Give your servant a clear tongue and a heart that loves your truth and loves you. And help us, Lord, to speak as in your presence and your words, not fearing the faces of men, but out of compassion for the souls of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as those of you who frequent this place of worship know, we have been considering the biblical teaching with respect to the molding of the character of our children. And in that study, we came last week to the second foundational principle, which was this, simply stated, it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold the character of each of your children. It is your personal responsibility as parents to mold the character of each of your children. And all that we did last week was support that statement from the Word of God, from several texts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And just in a couple of minutes tonight, I don't want to take a lot of time, but because of the nature of what I wish to do this evening, I just wish to take a couple of minutes to underscore that principle again. So I just wish to read these passages with very little comment. First of all, in the book of Proverbs chapter 19, and verse 18, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18, chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Chasten your son, seeing there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. The text asserts that it is your personal responsibility, it is your duty to mold the character of your child. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from the grave. Again, the text asserts there is an imperative. It is your duty to mold the character of your child. Proverbs 29 and verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight unto your soul. The same thing, a duty laid upon the conscience of the parent. Now, as we saw last week, these duties touch upon various avenues of motivation. The first one encourages us not to give up. Do this duty. Mold your children's character because there is hope. There's hope. And the second one points us to the tremendous stakes, the high stakes. This is a matter of life and death. And the final one points us to our own self-interest. Chasten thy son because it's in your own best interest to do so. And the fruits of it will please you well. And so then, moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, two texts, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, he says, don't neglect this duty. The fruit of it will be provoking your children to wrath, but rather nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And then the final passage, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Colossians 3:21 says simply, fathers, do not provoke your children to the end that they be not discouraged. On the one hand, you must avoid the neglect of this duty. On the other hand, you must avoid the performance of this duty in such a way as is domineering and discouraging, that will crush the child. And so we saw from these scriptures last week that the Bible is abundantly clear that it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold the character of each of your children. And then briefly I attempted to drive this home. Now tonight, before we move on to the third foundational principle, the Lord willing, next week, tonight I wish to expound this principle and lay out several of the practical ramifications which grow from it. And I have five of those this evening. And I wish to introduce these 5 points or 5 practical ramifications of this principle with 2 qualifications. So we begin tonight with 2 introductory qualifications, and then I want to just take our time tonight and drive this home. So I don't really have any more exposition to give you. I simply have mostly application, if you want to call it that, tonight. Simply because of the importance of this principle, I wish to pause and take the time to do my best to drive it home into your hearts. And so, before I do, 2 qualifications. And the first one is this. Character molding is not the extent of your personal parental responsibility. Character molding is not the extent of your personal parental responsibility. You see, I'm making a big point of this, that it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold character. However, you must recognize that your responsibility is broader than this. You are responsible in a broad way to prepare your children for their calling in life. And one of the things that this involves is education. That means the passing on of knowledge. Knowledge both in the field of special revelation and in the field of general revelation. Imparting religious knowledge is not ultimately the responsibility of the church or of the Sunday school teachers, but it is the responsibility of the parents. And you cannot think, you ought not to think, that the beginning, middle, and end of your job as parents with respect to imparting religious knowledge to your children is sending them off to Sunday school on Sunday and asking them what they learned when they got home. No. It is your responsibility to pass on to them religious knowledge. And furthermore, and now I'm going to maybe get myself in a little trouble. I hope not, but I'm going to say it anyway. You have overall responsibility for the imparting of general knowledge to your children. And even as the impartation of religious knowledge is not the responsibility of the Sunday school and the church, the impartation of general knowledge about life is not the responsibility either of the church or the government, but it's your responsibility as parents. And I'm talking about teaching them to read and to write and to spell and English and math and history. That's your responsibility. That's not the government's responsibility. And furthermore, your responsibility goes further than that. It's further than simply imparting to them religious knowledge. And it's further than simply imparting to them general knowledge about life and history and English and math and all of these things. It goes further than that. Your responsibility as parents is to prepare them for their calling in life. And that means to prepare your young daughters to be women. And what do I mean by that? I mean to prepare them to be wives and mothers. It's your responsibility to prepare them to fulfill a domestic-oriented role as a mother and as a wife. That is a parental job. And I mean by that, it's your responsibility to teach them those duties, those practices, which made the virtuous woman to shine in Proverbs chapter 31. Teaching the girls to cook, teaching the girls to sew, teaching the girls how to buy a field, how to buy property. Now, isn't that what the woman did? Now, just all normally think about cooking and sewing, and it's not normal that you think about buying property. But if I read Proverbs 31, it says the woman didn't only cook and sew, it says she bought property too. And so, I'm not saying that preparing someone to be a woman means preparing them for incompetence in everything but cooking and sewing. I didn't say that. No, sir. Bible doesn't teach that. Proverbs 31 doesn't teach that. But also, with regard to the boys, you've got to prepare them to be husbands and fathers. You've got to prepare them to be providers. You've got to prepare them to work. You've got to teach them what work is and how to take responsibility. You've got to teach them to be protectors. And you've got to teach them to be molders and leaders. And you've got to teach your boys that. That's a parental job. And you know something? One of the reasons that premarital counseling is so absolutely vital today, and one of the reasons that so many marriages go so quickly on the rocks in this younger generation is that so many parents, thank God not all parents, but so many parents miserably fail to do their God-given job in this area and to prepare people for life. That's a major explanation for the rash increase of pastoral counseling all over the country. It's a failure, widespread domestic failure on the part of so many parents to take their responsibility to prepare their children for the whole of life seriously. And furthermore, that is also one of the reasons, don't blame it on the schools, that is one of the reasons for the widespread failure of public education. It is because of parental apathy. Parental apathy. And I tell you, brethren, that in saying that it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold each of your children's character, I am not saying that that is the beginning, middle, and end of your responsibility as parents.
Now, secondly, I have a second qualification. And in my second qualification, I don't mean to undermine everything I said in my first. But I do have a second qualification, and it is this. When I say personal responsibility, I mean personal responsibility, but personal responsibility does not negate or cancel the legitimacy of delegated influence. And personal responsibility does not cancel the benefit of other influences. In other words, brethren, it is not only right, it is also beneficial for people other than you to exercise an influence upon your children and their character. When I say it's your personal responsibility, I do not mean that you must then take them into an overprotective cave in which you insulate and isolate them from the influence of every other grown-up in the world. No, that's not true. I am not saying that you cannot delegate any of this to anyone. I am not saying it's wrong to send your kids to school. I am not saying that it's wrong to delegate molding influence. Furthermore, I am saying that it is beneficial in many ways to have the influence of others as well as yourself upon your children. For example, isn't that what Mr. Barker was talking about tonight? I didn't know he was going to say that, but he gave me, a classic illustration of the very point I'm making right now. There was some delegated influence, wasn't it? Those people stood, quote unquote, in loco parentis. They stood in the room instead of, in the place of his parents. They were vicarious parents for Mr. Barker. And you know, the Bible knows something about that influence as well, doesn't it? Can you think of some men in the Bible who were influenced by others for their own welfare in the future? Take little Samuel. And the first time, now I'm not putting forth Eli as a great model with his own sons. But he did teach little Samuel some things, didn't he? Sure he did. It was Eli who perceived that it was the Lord speaking to Samuel. It wasn't Samuel's mother and father. It was Eli who perceived it. And it was Eli who taught little Samuel how to communicate with God. It was Eli who stood in the room instead of his parents and influenced him for good. What about Paul? Paul was brought up at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel. The man had an influence in the protection of the Christian religion, as we read in the book of Acts. But I'm sure that that man had a profound influence upon the life of the Apostle Paul. Probably taught him how to think, how to reason, how to discipline his mind, to give himself to study, probably even how to read. I don't know. But these things that Gamaliel taught Paul, these are the things from which we've all benefited for the last 2,000 years. And may I even dare to throw in the case of Moses? Where was he brought up? Well, I'm afraid he was brought up in Pharaoh's court. And he was instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt, of all places. But he was. And then, when Moses was come of age, the fact that he was instructed with all the wisdom of Egypt didn't turn him into a godless Egyptian. It didn't, did it? But when he was come of age, then he made his choice where he would stand. And where did he stand? Though he was instructed with all the wisdom of Egypt, yet Moses, that learned man, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so I say the Bible's pretty clear that the influence of others upon your children is often of great benefit to them in later life. And some of the greatest men in the Bible, how about Daniel too, have been influenced and brought up through the training of others than their immediate and blood parents. And so you see, brethren, I can see two dangers and two very real cautions that need to be made in this area. First danger is that when you delegate this molding influence, this influence over your children to others, do not delegate it carelessly or thoughtlessly, because you are delegating something to other people which is very important. You see that you know something about the people who are influencing and molding your children, who stand in your room instead to exercise a molding influence over them. Because whether you do it implicitly or whether you do it explicitly, you are laying hands on those people. And you are telling your children you are under their influence. You are to learn from them. And that credulity which they give to you, they will transfer to them. And the desire that they have to please you will be transferred to them. And the tendency to imitate you will be transferred to them. When you delegate molding influence, your children direct those things to the people on whom you lay hands. Now that's reality. And do not delegate it carelessly or thoughtlessly, because you're putting your children, if you do, in a place of great danger. So beware of delegating carelessly to others. Secondly, beware. Beware of seeking to maintain the exclusive influence upon your children yourself. Beware of overprotection. Now I know that there's a growing movement in our country, and for lack of a better title, let's call it the homegrown kids movement. I know that. And I'm not attacking that. I'm not attacking any of the various methods of education which are around. I'm not, in this sermon, violating everything that the elders have said. I'm only making these cautions. So I'm saying to this, beware. You beware that homegrown kids don't become ingrown kids. Beware of that. And just like you beware, on the other hand, that if you take a more standard and what you might call a quote-unquote traditional approach, that you just don't think, well, everybody does it, there's no point thinking about it, it doesn't really matter anyway. No, you think about those to whom you delegate the influence over your children. Because carelessness and thoughtlessness in this area may well come home to haunt you in a couple of decades. All right, so those are my two qualifications. When I say that it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold each of your children's character, I do not mean that character molding is the extent of your parental responsibility, and I do not mean that because you must do it personally that this negates the legitimacy of schooling or the legitimacy of delegating this influence to other people. Right now then, with these two qualifications beneath us and behind us, I will draw out then these five principles, and I'll be honest, I only expect to get through the first one. But it doesn't matter, because the last four are more to round things out, and the first one is the one that's really come home to my own heart with freshness and power in the preparation. But I'll at least give you the other heads if what I expect happens and I only really get as far as the first one tonight. All right, the first one is this. You know what maybe I should do? Maybe I should read them all to you now. Just take out a little insurance. First of all, fathers must take the lead in this duty. Fathers must take the lead in this duty. Secondly, parents must make this duty a priority. Thirdly, parents must take an active role. Fourthly, parents must know each of their children personally. Fifthly, parents must persevere in this duty. So there you have it. Fathers must take the lead. You must make it a priority. You must take an active role. You must know each of your children, and you must stick it out and persevere in this duty. Now we take them one at a time. First, fathers must take the lead. Fathers must take the lead. Now, as we saw from the Old Testament last week, both parents are responsible. So when I say fathers must take the lead, ladies, I am not in any way intending to undermine the tremendous importance of a mother's influence. I am not seeking to do that. We made that point in previous sermons. I do not say this to minimize the importance of the mother's role. No. Nor do I say this to excuse mothers neglecting their children. No. But I say this because the Scripture makes this abundantly clear. And turn with me, please, back to those passages which we've considered. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents, mother and father. So here it's clear that both parents are involved in the duty. Very clear. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. But now, look at verse 4. And you, fathers. And you, fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. The text makes abundantly clear, gentlemen, that the responsibility for raising children is not to be dumped upon your wife. You are to raise your children. And you are to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The same emphasis comes across in the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children that they be not discouraged. Again, verse 20 indicates the dual role. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. And fathers, do not provoke your children. Children responsible to be obedient to both parents involved in molding, and yet the emphasis falls upon the fact that this is the duty of the men. The fathers are responsible to nurture their children. Over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God too, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe, as you know how we dealt with each one of you as a father. As a father. A father. How does a father deal with his children? With each one of you, as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God. He envisions the father, dad, involved in this role of molding the children's character, each one of them,
The Father taking a personal interest in each, knowing each, exhorting each one, encouraging each one, testifying to each one. This is how he thought a father ought to behave. And his thinking was inspired. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 7 and 9. It is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not chasten? What son is there whom his father does not chasten? Well, he'll go on to answer the question. And he says this, but if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. What son is there whom his father does not chasten? The illegitimate son. That's the one. He envisions the responsibility of the father with those children that issue from his wife. He envisions it to be his responsibility and activity and practice to chasten his son, to mold his character. And he says, when this is lacking, it's the practical equivalent of treating your son as though he were a bastard. Now notice what else he says in the text. He says that the father, in conducting this activity, is like God. Notice verse 9. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He makes a direct parallel between what we experienced in our minority at the hands of our earthly father and what we experience as Christians, as the children of God, being chastened and having our character molded by our Heavenly Father. A direct parallel is made. And so I say to you, to be a father and not to mold the character of your children is ungodlike. It is ungodly. It is godless. You take all of those words about God and you negate them. It is the opposite of godly and godlike. It is godless and ungodly. This is what God is like. This is how God treats His children. We are the image of God, and we are to imitate God our Father. Now, let me pause a moment to drive this home. Why do you suppose that Paul, in Colossians and Ephesians, stressed this fact? Do you think that he thought that it would just be nice to mention the Father? Or maybe it was, as some feminists tell us today, that this was Paul's sexist rabbinical prejudice coming out. Well, perish the thought. I think not. I think another approach much better explains, and I say that with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, what the Apostle Paul is about here. The point is, men, that Paul understood us. Every one of those commandments is directed at the touchy moral issue that's at the heart of every one of the relationships described. What does he say to the ladies? Submit to your husband. What does he say to the husbands? Love your wives. He only has one thing to say to the children. Obey your parents. And so here,
He singles out the one touchy, central, crucial, moral issue. And it is this: fatherly neglect. That's it. Fatherly neglect. Paul puts his finger right on the issue. That's it right there. And he's got his finger right on the heart of it, men. Right on the heart of it. Now, why is fatherly neglect a problem? Well, I learned something about fatherly neglect on my recent visit to South Africa. I learned about the mentality which is called the so-called tribal mentality with respect to the man and the male role. And you know what I saw? I saw that that so-called tribal mentality was just as prevalent and just as present in America as in any tribe in Africa. Would you like me to tell you what this false notion of a male and parental role is? I will tell you. The male is supposed to do three things. And I thought of various words for the first one. And perhaps you can... And no one likes any of them. I gave them to the elders last night and they weren't satisfied with any of them, so I'll stick with mine. The first thing that the father is responsible to do is produce sons. That's his first responsibility. He must produce a son. Why must he produce a son? Well, because he must pass on his name. He must make a name for himself in the world. And for this reason, he must produce a son. A daughter? Ugh, no good. Now, I am thankful that I don't have a tribal mentality. Because we would have to have children for a long time for the number of my sons to equal the number of my daughters. But this mentality is quite prevalent. And in order to do it, of course, a man has many wives. Multiplies to himself wives in order to have many sons. And I even heard of a custom in which, in order for a man to be willing to marry a woman, first she has to bear him a son, and once she bears him a son, then he marries her. Well, that's very interesting. Perverse, I say. Let the gospel touch that custom. But let it touch the whole mentality that we, as fathers, are responsible to produce sons, to carry on our name and make a big name for himself. Now, I know that with all of the genealogical consciousness in Israel, that there was a sensitivity to this principle, and that even the law of Levirate marriage was intended that a man's name and inheritance be not blotted out in Israel, and if a man died, his brother was to raise up a seed for him to the end that his name would not be blotted out. I know that. But let's not try to justify all too much pride and seeking to carry on a big name for yourself under the guise of Levirate marriage. Secondly, the second concept of the male role is that the male is to provide. I have no problem with that. He's to provide food. He's to be a good provider. The man does the hunting. Secondly, thirdly, he is supposed to protect. So he protects his home. He's to be a good warrior. The man does the fighting. I have no problem with that either. I abominate the idea of women going into the armed services as combatants. It's abominable. Now, you have three things in the male role. Number one, produce sons. Number two, provide food. Number three, protect. So he is a patriarch, and he is a hunter, and he is a warrior. This is a man. What does he do when he gets home? Nothing. Except produce sons. That's it. Other than that, he sits. Who does all of the domestic work? The woman. Who does everything that has to do with the clothes? The woman. Who has the kids? The woman. Who takes care of the fields? The woman and the little boys. Who takes care of the herds? The woman and the little boys. What does the man do? He produces boys and girls sometimes too. He fights, he hunts, and he sits, and that's it. That's it. The woman does everything else. She takes care of the house, the clothes, the kids, the flocks, everything else. It's all the woman's work. Now, I tell you that this concept is not merely found in tribal cultures. It is found among 20th century white collar tribesmen. No domestic responsibility whatsoever. I'm the provider, I'm the warrior, I'm the fatherer, and that's all I do. That's my job. Everything else, woman, is your job. You're a white-collar tribesman. That's what you are. That's a tribal concept of a male. Did you know that? You do now. It may well be that it is your duty. I don't deny it. It is your duty to provide. And yes, it is your duty to protect. And yes, it is your duty to produce offspring within the limits of God's general revelation. Yes. It is your privilege to have both daughters and sons. But you cannot neglect, you cannot ignore, you cannot delegate all domestic responsibility for your children to your wife. It is radically unscriptural. It is pagan. It is wicked. It is evil, and it is destructive to your own children. Now, I have an illustration of this to give you. And the illustration comes from a book. I cannot recommend everything in this book, but generally, this is an excellent book and provides some very helpful, balancing perspectives to anyone who tends to be an overly austere and heavy-handed daddy. And this book is by Gordon MacDonald, and it's called The Effective Father. And he mentions one of the cruelest forms of bad parenting. On pages 76 to 78, he describes an individual whom he names the Silent Father. And I will simply read to you what MacDonald says about the Silent Father. He says about him, if we could bring all of the deficient fathers into court, the Silent Father would face the sternest charges. And now he gives an illustration. It's pathetic, really. A woman talks with me about her husband who's an athletic coach. You don't have to be an athletic coach. You can fill in any profession. But catch the idea. Who's an athletic coach. And I don't know that anybody here is an athletic coach, but I am not using this because I think this is true of all athletic coaches, by the way. A woman talks with me about a husband who's an athletic coach. On the playing field, he's a man with superhuman capacities, running back and forth, urging his players with a booming voice, forcefully correcting their tiniest imperfections. He can affirm them with an enthusiasm heard for blocks. You get the picture. I had a coach just like that in high school. Just like that. His wife sobs as she describes his homecoming each evening. an exhausted, almost depressed man who makes his way through the door, flops on the couch with the evening newspaper, and is asleep within minutes. He rises only for supper, returning to the couch for an evening of television and beer drinking. His personality takes on color only if friends who know something about sports come to visit, or if the assistant coaches and players drop by for a skull session or next week's game. In the meantime, three children are growing up, and he takes little interest in them. He's a sensational coach, but a silent plumber. Don't bug me. I don't care. Do what you want to. They are the more familiar verbal sweeps of his fatherly baton. He avoids decisions, actually laughs if the children make wise cracks at their mother during dinner, and avoids with a groan any comment about their moral or spiritual development. Apparently, he's come to the point in his life where anything not associated with football is meaningless. When I get a chance to visit the coach, I learn that he's never been interested in anything but sports. His father affirmed him and made him feel accepted only when he was engaged in some athletic endeavor. Therefore, he's developed the habit of thinking that nothing in life is worthwhile unless it's involved in playing on a team or coaching one. He thinks his wife is a strong woman. She better be. She wanted kids, he says. Let her work with them till they're teenagers. He can cope with them then. If I think to myself they can throw a forward pass. My friend, the silent father, may understand the ground rules on the athletic field, but he doesn't know the ground rules of effective fatherhood. He wouldn't be impressed at all if I warned him that he was laying a foundation for his children to hate sports, hate men, hate rules, and even hate what do you think? Is McDonald all wet? I don't think so. I think Mr. McDonald is right on target. I think he's right on target. I think he's described himself an affluent 20th century white collar tribesman. That's what he's got. Now, gentlemen, in the interest of your own souls, in the interest of your wives, in the interest of your children, get very honest. Is that you? Is that you? Is that what you are? Is that how you live? Are you a 20th century white-collar tribesman that neglects your kids? Is that what you are? If that's true, my dear friend, may God give you the grace to deal with your sin. I mean, deal with your sin. I mean, deal with your sin. I mean, take it to the roots. I mean, repent of that wicked, pagan mentality of what a man is. Take it right to the roots. Repent of it and put it away and determine it for the rest of your life. No matter if your family's a shambles, you're going to do whatever you can in your power by the grace of God to be the man you want to be in your home. I mean, repent and look to Jesus Christ and His blood for cleansing and for pardon and for forgiveness for your sin. And determine it by the strength of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that from tomorrow on, it will never be the same in your house. That's what I'm talking about. How about it, man? Well, I knew I wouldn't get any further than this. So what I did is, under my second point, I determined to drive this home even further. Now I want to tell you, why is it? Why is it? Why is it What are the reasons, men? What are the reasons? Why do men avoid this duty? Why do men do it? Why do they avoid this? I have three reasons written down here, and I'll go over them one at a time. Why do you do it? What is in your heart that produces this mentality about your role? Three things. Number one, laziness, selfishness, and greed. Laziness, selfishness, and greed. That's the first reason that drives men to this mentality. Number one, you're too lazy. Number two, you're too selfish. Number three, you're too greedy. Laziness, selfishness, and greed is the thing that gets in your way and keeps you from making it a priority. Second thing that gets in people's way, ignorance and fear and ineptness. Ignorance and fear and ineptness. Now you say, you're going to get yourself in big trouble. First you tell people that they're 20th century tribal men, and now you're telling them that they're a bunch of cowards. And then you're just not supposed to say that stuff to people. All right, but it's true. It's true. Yes, that's right. Now, be honest. I'm not saying it's the total reason, but isn't part of the reason? You neglect your children, you feel inept. You feel ignorant. You feel unable. But I've seen, maybe I shouldn't say, but I've seen situations where there are men, they get all fumbly, they get all thumbs. The minute a baby comes around, ooh, a baby. But the baby's not going to bite you. Well, not for a few months anyway. And the baby's not going to bite you. It's not going to hurt you. Do you know how to change a diaper? Oh, no, I've never tried it. Why don't you try it once? I mean, it's not going to hurt you. I mean, you know, you'll recover from the sticking your finger from the pin. And you know, they even have diapers today that don't even need pins. Remarkable. Why don't you try it? Won't kill you to take a little interest in your kids. Won't kill you. Try it. Develop a relationship with your little children. Won't hurt you. They won't bite you. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them, men. Yes, we all start out inept and ignorant and afraid of kids and children. I believe that to some degree. We feel like we don't know what to do, don't know how to handle them at all, or even where to begin with them. But you got to start somewhere. And you got to be determined that you're going to overcome your fear and your feeling of ineptitude and your ignorance, and you are going to do it whether you know how to do it or not. Because it's your duty before God Almighty, and get on your knees and cry to God that God will help you and give you wisdom and show you what to do. Or you know what else you could do? Ask your wife. You might learn something from her. And you know another reason. There's another reason too. And this one's not quite as culpable as the other two, but it's still culpable. You know what the third reason for the neglect is? It's a misguided zeal. It's a misguided zeal for serving the Lord. It's a misguided zeal for serving the Lord. Now I want to talk to preachers, myself, academy students, and anybody else who thinks he's serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is not an excuse for neglecting your children, and serving the Lord is not an excuse for not making this a priority. It is not. It is not. And it may be that you love the Lord. And it may be that you want to please the Lord and give your life to the Lord and serve the Lord sacrificially with every bit of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, wonderful brother, but it doesn't justify neglecting your duties at home. It doesn't. There's no excuse for it. And it may be a little more noble than ignorance and fear and laziness and selfishness and greed. But dear brethren, it's no less damaging to your children. And it's no less disobedience to your duty. Well, I leave you with those thoughts. We come around full circle to where we began last week. Who's sufficient for these things, brethren? It's our duty. It's our parental duty. Where we fail, we need to be washed in the blood of Christ. We need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We need to do it all in dependence upon God Almighty. And I say a word to the unconverted with us tonight. How in the world can you mold your children? How in the world can you teach your children to do what's right and to be right with God when you yourself don't do what's right and you're not right with God? How can you do that? How can you do it? You can't. Before you can ever begin properly to train your children in the ways of God, do you see the duty that's been laid upon us? Why, it's an impossible thing for men to do in their own strength. You need the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. And there's no one who has the Spirit except those who turn away from their sins and who trust in Christ. But then I close with a word of encouragement to the people of God. Dear people of God, we do have the Holy Spirit. Our sufficiency is not from ourselves. Paul didn't say, who's sufficient for these things? Nobody, period. We're all helpless. He said, who's sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is not from ourselves, but it is from God. It is God who supplies the Spirit. It is God who enables us to do His will. And if you are Christ's, the Holy Spirit dwells in you now. And you do have the ability by the strength of the Spirit to do the will of God. Not in your own strength, but in the strength which God supplies. So brethren, take heart. I am not painting to you a helpless picture or a hopeless picture. I'm painting to you a picture which you can. Do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can. No matter how foreign the duty may be to you by nature, yet by grace, you can do what God has called you to do by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He strengthens us to do the will of God. Well, may God give us all the grace. I knew I wouldn't get any further than this. May God give us all the grace to take these things to heart, to write them upon our hearts, that we may do the will of God. I could not help but think tonight as I entered the pulpit about that census that we heard about this morning. 170 precious children. 170 precious children and more on the way. Dear fathers. Do you see the strategic place that God has given you in the molding of these dear precious lives? Do you see it? Do you see it? And these fathers, how many of them, over 100 of them between 0 and 6 years of age, fathers? These are the crucial years. These are the crucial years. This is the time. There is no more important time than now for you to be obedient to this duty. These are the crucial years, my dear friends. Look at our generation. Look at our generation. Look at us. Look at us. These are the crucial years. If we don't stem the tide, the generation that issues from us will be one step further on the path to destruction and total chaos and confusion. This is the time, brethren, to stop fooling around. This is the time to be determined to do the will of God. This is the time for obedience to this duty. Make this a priority. The stakes are too high. Make this a priority. And we can, by the grace of God, God's pleased to bless our labors. We can see the stemming of the tide. And we can see a generation of godly young men and women come out of this place. And who knows what influence they may have. And oh, isn't it the desire of our hearts that when our hairs get old and gray,
and our heads are ready to die and go on to glory and lay on the pillow. When we get to that day, that we may see these children growing up to be godly men and women, and we may say, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen. Mine eyes have seen the fruits of our labors for it. But we must be faithful now. These are the crucial years, brethren. We must be faithful now. Get your priorities straight and keep them straight. And resist the pressure from every quarter. And do the will of God in these things, to the end that we may lay ourselves down and rest in peace and pass on these precious values and our precious heritage to our precious children. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, what can we say to you? All we can say, O God, is that we are vile and sinful, that in us by nature there dwells no good thing. And apart from your grace and apart from your word, what would we be? Where would we be? We would be on the way to destruction, if not already in hell. Lord, therefore, as you've charged us with this vital duty, dealing with our children, molding them, passing on our values to them, and as we see how crucial it is and how vital and what the stakes are, oh God, we feel so absolutely helpless and utterly afraid. And we cry out to you, Lord, in our fear and our helplessness, look to us. Look upon us in pity. Look upon us in mercy. Oh, strengthen the men of this church. Make them men. Make them men and not tribesmen. Make them to be real men, domestic men, family men. And, oh God, may the children raised in this place grow to know what it is to have a father and not to feel like illegitimate children. May they know what it is to have a father who takes an interest in each one of them, nourishes them, cherishes them, deals with them, molds them, takes the lead in their influence. Oh, God Almighty, have mercy upon this upcoming generation. Leave not our children to themselves, lest they come to the pit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.